We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the chapter read, First Epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 2. We may read from verse 5. First Timothy 2, reading from verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. The apostle here is writing as an experienced and as a mature servant of God to a young pastor and a young officer in the Church of Christ. And as you would expect, if he is to make any impression upon Timothy and also Titus, as we shall see, he must be able to speak with a degree of authority, that authority coming out of his own experience. He's not writing to Timothy thus as a novice, someone inexperienced with a head packed full of theory, but he is writing out of experience. And this is what his experience in part is. As in verse 7 we read, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now note the connection between these words and what he has previously written. Verse 4 makes it obvious that Paul is speaking about the salvation, the great salvation that God has provided for sinners. And no doubt, particularly in the mind of the apostle, it's the Gentiles. Verse 4, who will of all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Focuses on Christ Jesus. Then what did he do? Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And the apostle is connecting this with what now he writes to Timothy. This glorious person, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for sinners to atone for their sin, to redeem them, to liberate them, to take all condemnation from them. This glorious person who's at the very heart of the gospel. I have been ordained, he says, a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. It is because he is able to say this to Timothy that he can speak with authority. I have been ordained. I didn't take it upon myself, but I have been ordained a preacher. And I have been ordained an apostle. And I have been ordained a teacher of the Gentiles. Now you will note the connection. A preacher, an apostle, a teacher. I have been ordained to an office, the office of the apostle. But I have been ordained to that office to do a particular work. That office requires me to be a preacher and also a teacher. Why have I been ordained as an apostle to be a preacher and to be a teacher? Because this is at the heart of the message that men need to hear preached to them and explained and taught to them, that Christ gave himself a ransom to be testified in due time. Now, we were singing from that Psalm 137. And we were going back in our minds to the captivity of the church in Babylon. And the grief that was being experienced by the captives in Babylon among the idolatrous Babylonians who were requiring them to entertain them by singing some of the Lord's songs. They didn't really care about the theology. They didn't really care about the doctrine. They thought that the faith and the hope and the doctrine believed by the church captive in Babylon could be a means for entertainment. That must have been painful for the captives. Our worship, these heathen want our worship to become to them a form of entertainment. Now you and I may not be in the kind of captivity and bondage that they were in, and the church today may not, because it's international, it may not ever even expect to experience the kind of captivity and bondage that the Hebrew people experienced. But when we look at Zion, and it's easy to sing words and to pay little attention to what they really mean. Going back to that Psalm 137, what were we singing in the verse 4, the grief of the captives, so how the Lord's song shall we sing within a foreign land? If thee, Jerusalem, I forget, skill part from my right hand. Now they were thinking of the church. That was the church in the Old Testament. And the center of the worship was in Jerusalem. This has all been taken from them. This is all being denied to them. My tongue to my mouth's roof left cleave. If I do thee forget. Even though they were in bondage, they could not forget the God of their fathers. They could not forget the God of the covenant. They could not forget the deliverances that God had wrought. They could not forget Jerusalem and all the solemnities of that city, its king, its priesthood, its worship, its temple, and so on. If Jerusalem and thee above, my chief joy, I do not set. What does the church mean to you and me? I'm not talking about the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. I'm talking about the body of Christ, the church, his body, the state we are in today in this generation. I suppose some of you read all the articles about Hillsong and how it is spread so far all over the world, all these massive mega churches hauling in millions and millions of dollars, making those who run the show rich and wealthy and apparently famous, representing Christianity, representing God's worship. What have they done? They have taken what's supposed to be worship and they've turned it into entertainment. That's exactly what they've done. And Babylon, the ungodly world, spiritually Babylon, is calling, entertain us. Sing to us about your Jesus. Sing to us about being Christians. Sing to us about, oh, sing to us and entertain us. Now when the people of God are aware of what is going on, they ought to be grieving because of Jerusalem spiritually, the Lord Zion, the church in the low state we are in. That ought to be a source of grief, because the church ought to be our chief joy apart from Christ. If we love Christ, we love His church. If we love His church, we love it because we love Christ. That's how it ought to be. But one of the sad, sad things is the appalling ignorance of how the church really ought to be and how it really ought to be ordered and what its message ought to be and what its order ought to be. And one of the great griefs is that teaching and a teaching ministry is today very, very disregarded in many parts. One of the old divines of the past said this: there can be no lasting Christian faith in any church without a teaching ministry. And I will repeat that, for I believe it is important. There can be no lasting Christian faith in any church without a teaching ministry. And I hear people, and they try to appear very pious. Maybe they are very well-meaning, but perhaps rather ignorant. And they come out with such statements as this: we just want to hear about Jesus. Tell us about sweet Jesus. We just want the gospel. We don't need all this teaching business. We just want the gospel. I have even heard people who ought to know better say, we don't want doctrine. Doctrine's divisive. Doctrine divides. Doctrine is what actually unites. People unite around doctrine that they believe and doctrine they understand and doctrine they rely and depend upon. One wonders sometimes how accurately people actually read their Bibles, what attention they pay to it when you hear some of the statements they make. Go with me over to the epistle to the Hebrews in the 6th chapter. And there look at what the apostle writes to these Hebrew believers there in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. What a statement. If that's all we read, we'd be thinking this is pretty heretical, isn't it? We cannot ever leave the doctrine of Christ. Isn't the doctrine of Christ foundational? Isn't it central? Isn't it the very heart of Christian belief, the doctrine of Christ. And what does the apostle say? Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And the apostle then writes, and this we will do if God permit. God permitting, we are going further to understand to a greater extent the doctrines that are bound up with and proceed from the doctrine of Christ. He's the great prophet of the church. He's the great priest of the church. He's the king of the church. And the doctrine of Christ, therefore, must include his offices as prophet, priest, and king. But it also then requires us to progress into understanding all the doctrines of the Word of God. And you will hear people saying, well, baptism, you don't want to waste too much time in baptisms. That's not an essential doctrine. Some believe in infant baptism, some believe in Christian profession baptism. There are disputes and debates about it, so it's divisive. Let's forget all about it. We don't want anything like that. Of the doctrine of baptisms or washings or whatever way you want to put it, it is to be taught. And of the laying on of hands, my. The laying on of hands. Who's going to waste time on the like of that? We don't need to know about laying on of hands. We don't need to know about what it signifies. We don't need to know about ordination and so on. Those are all things that we can get to heaven without knowing anything about. That is not the teaching of God's Word. And when the apostle here writes to Timothy, he's telling Timothy of his responsibilities to make sure that the believers in the church at Ephesus know of the doctrines of the Word of God. Now we left off last week in the chapter 3, the verse 16, where the apostle writes to Timothy of obviously what was believed by the orthodox preachers and teachers of the church then. Without controversy, there's no debate. This is a settled matter among us in the church in the first century. This is what we followers of Christ believe. This is our creed. This is our confession of faith. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. These are the doctrines almost you can see systematized. This is what in the first century church, Timothy, we believe. This is our faith. This is what you're to preach, Timothy. These are the bounds that bind your doctrine and that within which you are to preach and to teach. Little wonder then there is such an appalling ignorance throughout the professing church. You will meet people. They'll even say, oh, I'm a believer. And then you say, I'm a Presbyterian. What is that? It's as though it's some kind of a identity from some foreign planet. The ignorance of the doctrine of laying on of hands, if we were to go nowhere else, doesn't even seem to be much understood today. Now the apostle is writing here to Timothy, going back to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, and he says, I have been ordained, Timothy, a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And he draws attention to his office. He doesn't ignore that. He reminds Timothy of it. And we noted last week what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I magnify my office. I magnify my office. Now the apostle doesn't write to Timothy here, I am ordained an apostle. And then, because I'm an apostle, I preach and teach. But I am ordained a preacher and I am ordained a teacher. In other words, I have neither right nor qualification to either preach or teach if I have not been ordained to that ministry. This is where the doctrine of the laying on of hands comes in, as we shall see when we come to that. But the first thing Paul makes clear to Timothy is this. Listen, Timothy, to the voice of experience. This is what you must know. When you take over, Timothy, you will preach and you will teach with authority. This is what Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4 of this first epistle, verse 11, these things command and teach. You don't get up, Timothy, before people and say, well, I want to set before you a number of alternatives. And you're all very wise, so apply your reason and figure out what suits you, what you like best, and then follow it. I was speaking when I was a minister in Skye. I remember speaking to this nurse about spiritual things. And she was just a worldly girl, wasn't interested. But she said, my sister has found God. And then I inquired, how did she do that? And I was told, well, she tried this religion and she tried that religion and she went here and she went there. And then she found what suited her. She found what suited her. That's what people are doing today. I'll go here, I'll join there, I'll become a member. It suits me, you see. I feel comfortable in here. It appeals to me. It doesn't matter whether it's really scriptural or not. I like it. Doesn't matter whether it honors God or not. It satisfies me. And the apostle had to warn Timothy of what he was going to be up against. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul writes, now the Spirit speaketh. Listen, Timothy, it isn't me. It's not me who's speaking. It is the Holy Spirit who says this, Timothy. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit that searches the hearts of men, the third person of the glorious Trinity, he says expressly. He doesn't say in a manner or speak in a manner that you're baffled by and wondering what does this all mean. He speaks clearly and definitely, expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now that's important. Some shall depart from the faith. As we said last week, there is a difference between exercising faith in Christ and adhering to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. One's bound up with the other, but they have to be differentiated between them. They shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and so on. And then, what does Paul tell Timothy? Verse 6 of this chapter 4. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. What would make Timothy a good minister? Well, there will be several things, but one of them is this. That he would remind the brethren and he would inform them of what the Spirit of God taught. He would remind them the Spirit speaketh expressly of an apostasy from the truth. It is, you're going to be a good minister, Timothy. You're going to have to warn them of this. You're going to have to identify the apostasy and you're going to have to clarify what it is that men are adhering to and why they're departing from the truth. Now, when he writes to Timothy in his second epistle, notice what he writes to him in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Not a few words here and there. Not a text taken out of context here and there. Preach the word in its entirety. Be instant, because you'll meet with opposition and objections. Be instant, in season, out of season. Timothy, listen. You may be tempted sometimes not to preach the word because it might be reckoned to be out of season. It might be reckoned not suitable. You might look out in the congregation and think, my, what's going to happen if I declare what's in my mind, in season, out of season. Don't let the seasons bother you. Don't let this spiritual temperature or the spiritual climate of the church bother you. You might be faced with winter time spiritually. You might be faced with people who are dead spiritually, still preach the word. Or you might be blessed with a springtime or a summertime spiritually, and it might be a delight to preach. In season, out of season, you get on with it, Timothy, no matter what. Reprove. That'll not make you popular, Timothy, but still do it. Exhort. Make demands upon the hearers with all long suffering and doctrine. Why, Timothy? Because the time will come when they will not endure, Timothy. They will have had enough of you. And they will not endure. Or they might endure for a while. And they might tolerate you for a while, Timothy. And, well, we don't like it, but I suppose we'll have to put up with it. No, Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Aye, Timothy, you better understand the doctrine of laying on of hands if you're going to be confronted with this kind of a situation. You better know what the significance is of the doctrine of laying on of hands, and you will lay hands on no man suddenly. But if he is going to speak with authority, then he has to know experientially the reality of divine grace. And if he doesn't, you can be sure, Timothy, he was never ordained to preach or to teach. Timothy has this first epistle from Paul, referring as he does to God's gracious dealings with himself, his saving mercy and grace. It's interesting, there is no other subject that Paul glories in so much as grace. It's as though it was his delight not only to preach grace, but to even think grace, to speak of grace. You start with the epistle of Paul to the Romans and go right through to Philemon, all his epistles, right through. And you will see every one of them starts with grace. He introduces every one of them with grace. And he concludes every one of them. You can check. Every one of them is concluded with grace. Grace be unto you and so on. Grace was the great theme of the whole ministry and the whole thinking of the apostle. And in the chapter 1, going back to it, Paul speaks of the glorious gospel, writes of the glorious gospel to Timothy. And then in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful or reliable, putting me into the ministry. He was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul would have been considered to be a real believer. Do you believe in Moses? Of course I do. Do you believe in the law of Moses? Certainly I do. Do you believe in Abraham? Do you believe in the Messiah? Oh, he would have believed everything that the law taught as far as he understood it. And yet he says, I was living in unbelief all the time. Because whatever else I had faith in, I did not have faith in Christ. I was in unbelief, and he says, I was in ignorance as well. And he says, he was of a mind, and others would have been of the mind. My, if there's anyone knows the law, it's Saul of Tarsus. After all, he sat at the feet of the great Dr. Gamaliel. And he will be very knowledgeable in the law of Moses and in the tradition of the fathers. But he says, Timothy, I was a very ignorant man. And I was living a life of unbelief. And in my ignorance and in my unbelief, I was making havoc of the church of Jesus Christ. But he had mercy on me. What mercy he had to have. And then, here in verse 14, you see the heart and the very soul of the apostle rising to what? The grace that he experienced and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Have you ever given much thought to the grace of God? Oh, you say, I know what grace is. Grace simply means unmerited favor. And the grace of God means his unmerited favor toward the guilty sinner, the undeserving sinner. Paul looks back. He's experienced grace. This is not a theory. This is not something Gamaliel taught him. This is not something that he just believes intellectually and assents to. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Exceeding abundant. The grace of my Savior was exceeding abundant. It had to be. When I think of what I was, when I think of the creature that I was, when I look back and I see what the grace of God touched, it had to be exceeding abundant grace. And if you and I are growing in grace, we will become ever more and more aware of the exceeding abundant grace. We will marvel at it, we will wonder at it, and we will wonder and marvel, why was it ever bestowed on me? Paul must have looked around at many. Many of his brethren in the Pharisaical movement. And he must have thought of some of them at least. They are good men. They're sincere men. They love the law. The Pharisees, of course, Josephus tells us there was around 6,000 to 7,000 of them in Judea alone. And they were spread all over the Roman world everywhere. They went everywhere seeking to make proselytes. Remember what Jesus said? They will cover land and sea to make one proselyte. My, they were soul winners if there were ever any. Didn't matter the cost. To win one soul to Moses, to the law, to circumcision, to the keeping of the law, to righteousness by the law. It was worth every effort, every sacrifice. My, they would put us to shame, wouldn't they? But Jesus said, when you've made him a proselyte and you've turned him into a Jew, you've made him what? Tenfold more the child of hell. You've ruined him. You've destroyed his soul. Now you can imagine someone like Paul reflecting. And he perhaps would think of his zeal. The zeal he had for the law, the zeal that he had for the church, as he understood it, the covenant community. How many souls have I ruined? How many poor souls? In the days of my ignorance and in my unbelief, I zealously affected and led them into darkness. You know what Jesus said of these Pharisees? Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch. I tell you, when Paul would think of words like that, he must have trembled. What a mercy, what exceeding abundant grace that I wasn't left. That I wasn't left in my ignorance and in my darkness. Timothy, whatever you do, preach grace. Preach grace, even to the worst of sinners, because the one he's writing to you was the chief of sinners. And the grace had to be abundant. Now he says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The grace that I experienced was the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to write, this is a faithful or a worthy or an acceptable saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into this world to save me. He came to this world for me. That's what Paul has in mind, you see. Jesus Christ came into the world. Oh yes, we know of his incarnation. We know he came into the world. But he came to save sinners. If the angels could surround their Creator before he descends in his humility to take a true body and a reasonable soul into union with his divine person. Holy Creator, what is the mission? Why are you going to the earth, to the world of men? I'm going to save sinners. Oh, well, the earth is full of sinners. Are there any in particular that you're going to see? I'm going to save Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to the world for his sake. I'm going to the world to save him. Did you ever think of that? Child of God, that he came into this world to save you. He endured the humiliation. He went through all the misery. And he came to do it for you. That's what Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy, if you're ever going to preach, or you're ever going to teach with authority as you must experience and know experientially the reality, the true meaning of grace. Because you'll go out and you'll find men and women and boys and girls so ruined, so undone, so destroyed in sin, that you'll be thinking, will anything at all change these people? Is there any power in the universe that can ever alter these lives? Timothy, you keep in your mind and keep in your heart the knowledge and the understanding and the experience of exceeding abundant grace And the more you will grow, Timothy, the more exceeding abundant you will discover that grace to be. Because, Timothy, you will stumble, you will fall, you will blunder here and there, you will be afflicted, persecuted, troubled on every hand. Timothy, always remember the exceeding abundant grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then in addition, Timothy would need, if he's going to speak with authority, he needs the spirit of discernment to discern between truth and error. And he needs to be able to understand what is error in contrast with what is truth. Thus, as we've already noted, going back to chapter 1, when Paul reminds Timothy why he has left him in Ephesus, that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And we noted the various references to these fables and genealogies that tickle the ears of men. And Paul tells Timothy, you know, they're going to become popular, but preaching the word won't be so popular. So you need to know, Timothy, to be able to discern between truth and error, what is false, what is truth. And how is he going to be able to do this? We noted, of course, that Paul himself, as he writes to the Galatians, he reminds us and them how zealous he had previously been in the Jews' religion and with regard to the traditions of his fathers. Now you just imagine, sometimes we read the Bible in the 21st century. And then we forget when it was actually written. And we ignore the society to which it was written and the culture in which it was received. And we just transport it, as it were, into the 21st century and imagine men talked, thought, dressed, worked and ate and everything else just as we're doing now. But that was not the case. We need sometimes to go back in our minds and stand in the shoes of the very people that we're reading about and whose experiences we read about. When they heard what they heard, what kind of a response does the Bible say the Savior, for example, received? Now, at the same time, we have to apply the principles and the teachings and the doctrines of the first century church. We have to apply them to the life of the church in the 21st century. But it is important that we sometimes go back. And here is the Apostle Paul. We might think to ourselves, well, we know a reasonable amount about him. We read of his missionary journeys, of his imprisonments, and his shipwreck, and all the rest of it. But let's just stand where Saul of Tarsus, as a Pharisee, stood. You go back with me to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 23. What a chapter this is, coming from the lips of the Savior, Jesus, we read at the beginning of the chapter, spoke to the multitude and to his disciples. He said to his disciples on a different occasion, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't let their teaching, don't let even the leaven of their teaching infiltrate or penetrate into the church, into your thinking, into what I teach you. But why? Well, look at this, chapter 23. And what do we read throughout this chapter, verse 13? But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Now you just imagine, you're Saul of Tarsus. You're a Pharisee. And you hear from the meek and lowly Jesus, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You can imagine Saul of Tarsus begins to boil inside. Who does that preacher from Galilee think he is? Who does he think he is? Calling me a hypocrite. Telling me that I can expect God's woe upon me. Who does he think he is? Then, in case he hasn't heard the first time, what does Jesus say in verse 14? Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And in case you didn't hear it the next time, I'll repeat it for you. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And then when we come down to verse 23, you can imagine the Pharisees are exasperated. We're hoping he's finished. And then they, here it goes again. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. You can imagine how they're feeling by now. And then he says, ye blind guides. Yes, you're supposed to be guiding men. And you're blind yourselves. Now you can see all the various reasons. Again, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. By this time, they're putting their fingers in their ears. We've heard you, we've heard you. You don't need to repeat it. Yet he kept repeating it. Verse 27, again. Verse 29, again. Now, when Saul of Tarsus is converted, he would have to be truly converted to one day say, woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. Perhaps he did hear, we don't know. But if he didn't hear personally, no doubt, he would have heard the conversation in the synagogue. His brethren in the great League of the Law, as they were known throughout the Roman Empire. It was a great brotherhood. When you joined the Pharisees, you joined a great brotherhood, and the Pharisees recognized one another, and they came to the defense of one another whenever it was needful. And you can imagine these Pharisees one day. You remember that fellow Jesus? Do you remember the day that he stood and he was looking straight at us And he was saying, woe unto you. He was discrediting us. He was demeaning us. He was criticizing us. He was ridiculing us in front of the very people that we expect respect from. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he brought all their sins out and exposed them. You can imagine the ordinary people. Well, we've been thinking that for a long time ourselves. It's good to hear someone coming out and saying it. We've been thinking about these Pharisees, how we were thinking they were a bunch of hypocrites, but we were never able to say it. Jesus said it. Now when Paul was writing to the Philippians, he tells us that he enjoyed the days of being a Pharisee. He wasn't ashamed of being a Pharisee in the epistle that he writes to the Philippians, the chapter 3. There, or chapter 3 of Philippians, he reminds the Philippians of what he once was, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee. There was a lot of profit, he was saying, in me being a Pharisee. You see, among the Pharisees, the ordinary people, although they had a tremendous respect for the Pharisees, because remember this, that after 70 AD, not only had they no king, the Jews had no king, but neither did they have a priesthood. The Romans destroyed all the records of the priestly lineage so that they could never reestablish the priesthood. The little prophecy of Hosea there in the chapter 13, you have God speaking to his people of old, and this is what he reminds them of. Hosea chapter 13, verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. How did you destroy yourself? Verse 10. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. What did God do then? I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. Now you remember whenever Samuel went before the people and they wanted a king. Make us a king. Why? That we might be like the nations around us. That's why we want a king. All the other nations have a king. We want a king to be like them. When Samuel pled before the Lord with a broken heart, they've rejected me. I've led them and guided them as the prophet and as the judge in Israel. What did God say? No, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. I'm not a king anymore as far as they're concerned. They don't want to be submissive to my reign and my rule. They want a king to be like the nations round about them. And in that desire, they are going to destroy themselves. What did God say? I give you a king. But I didn't give him to you in pleasure, with joy. I gave him in anger. But I gave him just the same. People think When God gives anything, he always gives it with pleasure. He always gives it with joy. He doesn't. You remember the Israelites who were murmuring in the wilderness? And what did God say? What did the psalmist tell us? God did. He gave them their heart's desire. It was a very wrong desire. But he gave them their heart's desire, and with it, he sent leanness into their souls. God can give sometimes foolish desires, sinful desires, rebellious desires, and people, now, God is a good God. He's given me what I want. Yes, the Israelites, how wonderful, whenever they saw the crown and the head of Saul. We've a king now. We're like the peoples round about us. We're like the nations round about us. We've got a king to go out before us and fight our battles. We can now lift our heads among the nations. We're as good as the nations around us. You look at the history then of both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. What do you find? Even the wise Solomon. What did he do? He brought wives with her idolatrous worship into the land. And you read the history of the kings. They were responsible again and again and again for turning Israel like the kingdoms around them. They wanted to be like that. So God let them be like that. And they were even offering their children to Balaam. And they were idolatrous and even worse at times, we're told, than the nations around them. God gave them a king in his anger. And he took them away in his wrath. All the time that the kings were reigning throughout Judea and Israel. No matter how we try to turn it around, God was angry. Because every king that rose to the throne was a testimony that they were rejecting God. Now God always, in his wrath, he remembered mercy. And he gave them a king after his own heart who was to become the great type of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when you see God gave them a king, it was as a punishment to them. A long drawn out punishment. We shall be like the nations around us. What did God do? David united the people, the tribes. He united them under one king. And then in the reign of Solomon, the spirit of the kingdom was beginning to divide. And after the death of Solomon, they wanted to be, we want to be like the nations around us. They ended up with internal strife, divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel or Ephraim and Judah. Oh my, we need to know the God that we're dealing with. We need to learn what his character is, what his holiness is like. And we need to learn never to be foolish enough to ask God to do what is contrary to his own mind and holy will. And here we are considering the pastoral epistles where Paul is writing to Timothy out of his experience. his experience of grace because he'd been an arrogant Pharisee, and the Savior that he was going to preach, and he was telling Timothy to preach. Do you think it would ever leave his mind? It's ingrained there forever. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Oh, Timothy, I was the chief of sinners. And I still am. He doesn't say I was, I am the chief of sinners. I was ignorant, an unbeliever. And you know what Jesus said about me? I was a hypocrite. And I was blind. My reputation, Jesus tore it to shreds. He tattered my reputation. But nevertheless, I experienced his exceeding abundant grace. That's what Timothy is to preach. Time is gone. We better leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we rejoice in all thine amazing works of mercy and grace among the sons of men. Bless thy people here who have experienced that grace. May they rejoice throughout the hours of this day in the exceeding abundant grace of Christ Jesus towards them. And those who as yet are in their sins, may they be brought to desire that grace in spite of all their sin and all their lostness. May they know and may they come to know the exceeding abundant grace of Jesus Christ. Bless thy truth then. Pardon our sins and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.